We just finished 1 Peter last Sunday, and that was awesome, and we went through it 4 to 5 months, and it's like we went deep into this and just found strength and encouragement in the things that God was saying in that. And just to let you know where we're headed, we're in a three-week series, and I'm just calling it NCC's Vision, and I'll get more into that in a second. So we're pausing. I'm a guy that loves preaching the books of the Bible because it keeps me true. You don't hear what Craig wants to tell you. You hear what God's saying. And I just trust what God wrote in the whole books more than I do when I put together in my own series. But in that being said, there's times God's Spirit speaks to me or one of the elders saying, hey, we got to do this. And this is one of those times. We're going to take a fresh look at something basic but profound and the vision God's giving New Crossing Church. And then after that, we're going old school, and we're going to the Old Testament and going to look at the life of Daniel. And it just seems to follow. yeah, Danny, you're excited, right? But anyway, so we're going to go through that book, and it's interesting because it is about a young man, the age of our teens, and how he trusted God and how his faith worked itself out. But we're starting something just called NC's Vision, and in simple terms, and actually I don't have a slide of this, but it's this: love God, love one another, and go bless others. This is what we feel God is wanting us to re-articulate of the old vision. So it's not a new vision. It's new words to something God has been speaking to this church. A decade ago, God put on our hearts to go bring Jesus' love across the street. And then a couple years, we went through a series, The Story, where we started from Genesis and went through all the way to the end of Revelation in 1 year. And in Genesis 12, you saw that idea of bringing Jesus' love across the street when God spoke to Abraham and said, go, be a blessing, in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And so it's just a fresh words to that idea of bringing Jesus' love across the street. But as we've been looking at God's strategic leading and vision for our church and how he is putting on our hearts several audacious goals, including to move into the next facility where we don't even know where it is, that's going to challenge us on many levels. But one of the things that came out of a town hall meeting is this: we need more clarity and simplicity before we do the next big thing, because we need you to be able to answer, who are we? Every church, God gives us, you know, a unique DNA to a unique calling. Yet most of it, you know, 90% of it, we all share the same. But in our journey, we realized the elders were like, there's some things that are questions on people's hearts that we thought, duh, this seems obvious. But it's not if you're not sure how to answer some questions like, what are we about? Who are we? What's the DNA of this church? And so if you've been noticing, there's been a kind of a changing of Sunday mornings. There's been a remake of the website, and it's cool what's happening. And the ministry leaders, which we call the MST, have also been meeting, and we're all going through this process of saying, in what God has called New Crossing Church to do, how are we going to live that out, and how can we do that clearly and simply? Because New Crossing Church has also on board, not sitting here, but we have an advisory team made up of senior pastors and leaders in the city. And we invited them in to take a look last year at our church and give us their and they said, this church has got a lot of depth. This church has a lot of, you know, spiritual depth and is able to handle a lot of ministry. And then you can pause and say, hey, that's really cool. They're like, this is a big church. You know, you have other senior pastors in the city saying to the leaders in this church, this church is a big church in the kingdom. And it's like, so do you just do more because you have the capacity? That's not wise. You do what God asks you to do, period. Amen? So we've been going through this process of bringing clarity and simplicity, and it's happening with the ministry leaders and elders as we go through this. So bringing Jesus' love across the street was something we realized is something God gave us, but it's only the third part of a journey he has each one of us on. And it's kind of making the assumption, you know, what the first two steps are. God's great commission of go make disciples and bless the world and things like that assumes two things. You love God. You don't want to try to do that unless he takes first place in your life. And then love one another. And then go bless the world. And so each Sunday, we have people, and Diana, who led the worship this morning, and I don't know if everybody can see it from there, unfortunately, but it says love God. That's the beginning of anyone's journey. What are we about? The elders want to help you understand what, if someone says, what is this church about? Well, it begins with love God, and we help each other do that, right? So we are clarifying our vision and bringing a fullness to it and a clarity, and we want it to be simple enough that all of us could use it to explain our church and the steps one makes, the movement one makes spiritually in their journey with God. And so, no, we didn't create this. This is Jesus. This is Old Testament. This is the Bible saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. This is the greatest of the commandments. And it's just something kind of personal from my life. I'm susceptible to the latest, move, the latest book, the latest conference. And, we've had things about, casting vision and being a purpose-driven church. And we've gone through all those things. And I've always thought over the years, my confession is, wouldn't it just be simple to use what God has already said should be our vision? And I thought, how many of you want New Crossing to be a great church? Raise your hands. We better see a lot of hands on this. This isn't about us. A great church is about God. And so you know how you can be a great church? Have some great commandments and a great commission. And it's guaranteed you'll be great. It's really that simple. And I've always had that on my heart. And so I love when we just started challenging ourselves, saying, what is God calling in this church to? And so basically, this vision, this re-articulation of the vision, the expansion of it, is the first and second greatest commandment in the Great Commission. That's as simple as it needs to be, right? So I feel like I'm supposed to pray one more time you could be turning to Mark 12. We're going to look at verses 28 through 34. It's simple, but how do you capture it? It's one of those, it's like prayer. A three-year-old can pray, but when do you get out of prayer school with God? There's always so much more to learn. So, Father, I just pray now as we read your son's words that he spoke. Words that were on your heart, even back in Deuteronomy, that we capture this, understand this in a fresh way. Let our hearts be touched by this, especially in a culture, Lord, that has watered down the word love to mean nothing. A word that doesn't move our hearts, doesn't change our lives. But when you say love, that means something. So help us, Jesus. Amen. So step one, love God. How does one love God? Let's read the passage, Mark 12, 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, being Jesus, answered them well, asked him, which commandments is the most important of all? And actually, I should just probably even pause, right there. And just to say to you that this was a legitimate question. Maybe he was testing Jesus. Maybe he was just very impressed with Jesus' answers. But there was a debate, a concern among the leaders, the teachers of God's law, because actually there are 613 commandments in the law. And within those, there is 248 that are positive and 365 that are negative. And so they had to, among the Pharisees and the teachers, they weighed the laws, and some seemed heavier and others seemed lighter, you know, and ones that you, because even they realized nobody can keep 613 commandments perfectly. So let's figure out which ones are the most important, right? And so they actually, so this in a way was a legitimate question. And you need to know that's one of the laws, the Old Testament commandments teach us. It's not possible to be perfect. So if God could tell us what's important, wouldn't it be nice so we could kind of, you know, okay, that's secondary, you know, and I can ignore that one, but this one, man, I better get right, you know, that kind of thing. So, I mean, obviously they knew the 10, but, you know, but they're trying to figure this out. And so he's asking this question of the commandments, which is the most important of all. There was a lot of debate going on, and I won't take you through that. Different rabbis had different opinions of what was the most important. In verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, I just even want to pause there, because that is called the Shema. What I just spoke to you is something that a devout Jew would pray twice a day in faith. To God, declaring that there is only one God. And it was also a counter to polytheism, that there could be many gods, because in that culture and time, you know, there was the belief there's many gods, which now is true here also, really. We have polytheism going here. And there is also, it was also a declaration against pantheism, which is in the sense that everything is God. And we got some of that here too. And so the Shema was like a prayer prayed twice a day, just declaring that there is only one true God, and he is personal, and he is alive. So that's why, I don't know if that ever struck you, why he just didn't get to the love God part, why he did this here, O Israel. That word here is the Jewish word Shema, so that's where you're getting, it's called the Shema, because here, O Israel, and so he's quoting Old Testament, and, you know, and that would make a good Bible scholar, you know, like the man that's asking what's the most important, go, okay, well, that's a good start. He had a really good beginning on this one. There's only one God. What's so cool about that thought, though, is even his own disciples didn't know that at some point Jesus is going to say, and I'm part of that. Our God, one God, is a triune God, and I'm a member of the Godhead. That's going to freak them out. That hasn't quite come yet. But, so, and then he goes on to say, and the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbors as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any questions. You see, the priority is to love God above all others and all other things. Really, and listen to this, the meaning of life is very simple. I know we've been taking millenniums to figure it out, but it's really very simple. It's this. Love Jesus and know him and follow him. That's the meaning of life, to know him and love him and follow him. It's not more complex than that. The purpose of life is also simple. It's found in and I hope you captured, love the Lord your God is it horizontal or vertical? Love. Don't be shy. vertical, right? So the greatest commandment is a vertical commandment to love God. You and him, you love him. He loves you and you love him. Now, the second commandment, greatest commandment, is to love others, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a horizontal relationship. So one gives you meaning, the other gives you purpose. We'll talk about that purpose next week, next Sunday. So what Jesus did, and just, you know, for the Bible geeks out there, Jesus, because what is of all these over 600 commandments the greatest? Well, you know what he did? He took Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18 and melded them together, brought them together. He knit them so tightly together that you can't have one without the other. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. They're inseparable. Yet, though they are inseparable, one is the most important because it's the beginning point. Love God before you start trying to love others in truth and honesty. It's not ultimately possible. And let me just say that, is that the first commandment without the second is impossible. You cannot say, I love God, and not love someone else. John, one of Jesus' disciples in 1 John, made this very clear that he actually went as far as to say someone who says they love God and yet hates their brother is a liar. That's just hypocrisy because God, that you can't, because that's not who God is. And so that's how powerful, how, you know, connected these are. But, you know, and we're not going to go deep into this now, but the second commandment without the first is not true love. And we have churches trying to do this, where God becomes secondary to their loving one another. And it is dangerous and it will not last because it depends on you. My old professor, D.A. Carson, said this. He wrote, love in the truest sense demands abandonment of self to God. And God alone is the adequate incentive for such abandonment. Did you capture that? Love in the truest sense demands abandonment of self. Not denial of self, but it's an abandonment to someone. And the only one worthy of that is God himself. And then you are ready to truly love your neighbor. Because as much as you want to do it in purity and honesty, you can't until you are abandoned to God. Your love will turn into some self-serving. You have some reason you may not even be conscious of that you're trying to love another. Does this make sense? Are you tracking? Yeah? You don't have to follow. I would love you to turn to Colossians 1 if you can, but as I started thinking about love, loving God, I don't understand. I couldn't explain it at the time, but my thoughts kept going to creation when I was outside. It's like, and there's that simple, you know, real simplistic thought. God created everything. I love you, God, for creating the flowers and the trees in the backyard and the big sky I see off the deck and the hummingbirds that battle over the feeders. It's just awesome. And in a sense, there's some, you know, that is a reason to love God. Do you know how you know God is good? It's proven in creation itself. Good only creates, and only good can create beauty. Therefore, God has to be good by definition. If he was evil, evil destroys and steals. And so the question, is God good or evil? Man, that's just answered in creation itself. But I knew that was not the deeper place in which God was taking me within this. And so as I was thinking about loving God and how Jesus then began to help us mankind understand that he is God. He is, and I was led to John chapter 1. And I just want to read a couple of verses, John chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. John, his own disciple, wrote this: "For in Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now listen to this acutely. "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus, who he could see, made known the God that no one can see. And from Jesus comes fullness. There is the fullness of deity in Christ, and from him comes grace upon grace, and he has made God known. So when we look at Jesus, well, actually, you know what? Let me just kind of jump now to Colossians. And so my heart was led to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And I kept reading it and meditating on it. And even though I've preached through Colossians, many years ago, it took on a new life for me. And what I'd like to do for you, if you give me permission, is I would like to read it, but then give it my own words after I read each section, because it made, and I just wrote this morning, how this strikes me, what is being said, how this should lead us to want to love God, right? You know, because it is not a commandment in the sense of, I know you're going to hate this, God's saying, and, but I'm just going to make, if you're going to be a part of anything to do with me, I command you to love me. Wouldn't that be kind of weird, right? So just ask permission to be able to do something here a little different. Oh, so I'm gonna read first verses 15 through 17, then I'm going to put my own words to how it touches my heart. So it says in the ESV, it says, "He is the image of the invisible." By the way, he's talking about Jesus. "He is the image of the invisible, the firstborn of all creation." I think that's why God was prompting me on creation. It was starting to lead me to that place. "He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So here's what I wrote. When we look at Jesus, we see the God who cannot be seen. In every word and deed done by Christ, we see God's character. We see God's heart. We see God's purpose in creation, and he is good. What can be seen above, from billions of stars and galaxies to things below like flowers and oceans, was created through the Son. What cannot be seen in the spiritual realms, including angels themselves, find their beginning in him. From the powerful creatures in heaven to the authority of rulers on earth, everything got started in him. He was there before it all began. And everything finds its origin and purpose in him. Everything, absolutely everything in creation finds its origin in him, and he alone holds it all together. How can you not love a God like this? But Paul doesn't even stop. He goes on in verses 18 through 20. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." What is Paul is saying is this same one who is the source of all creation is also the head of the church. We find our beginning and purpose in him for living in him. He is the one who made possible the new kind of life through his resurrection from the dead. Who else is worthy of our worship and devotion? For in him is all the fullness of God, which means there is a more than enough room for everything and everyone to be reconciled to God. He died on a cross so that all of creation that was damaged could be fixed. He bled so that all people who are lost and broken could be restored and embraced in God's loving arms. How can you not love a God like that? But Paul's not done yet in verses 21 through 23. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. In my own words, what he's saying is, and you who were alienated from God, yes, you, who rebelled against God, turning your back on him, doing terrible things, thinking shameful thoughts. He has died for you too. He suffered in his body and in death so that in him you could be a part of his family. He wants you to be made whole and holy like him. Sorry, I didn't expect that. He won't listen to anyone's accusations. Get this, he will not listen to anyone's accusations or charges against you. You are forgiven and free. That's what those words mean. This, he goes on, is the gospel message from God that we want all of creation to hear. Not just people, but creation itself. You have to trust someone like that. You got to hold on to a gift like this and never let go, Paul says. Don't you have to love a God like this? That's why you want to love God, okay? I think Paul said it so awesomely well. Okay, back to Mark. Now, I find it intriguing. I always sometimes ask myself what's not said or what's said too much. And Jesus could have just said, hey, with everything, you're to love God. But instead, he broke out of our love for God into four areas, four categories. You know, why did he do that? He just could have simplified this and said, just everything. Just love him with everything you got, right? But he didn't. So he talked about our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And these categories are not mutually exclusive. There's a lot of overlap going on because it's hard to dissect a person, you know, beyond the physical body. And yet he did this. And he did it for a reason. And four times you'll see the word all. In other words, you don't give God a morsel of your heart. You don't give him a smidgen of your strength. You don't give him the part of your intellect that you don't think matters. And you don't give him a little bit of strength, you give it all without holding back. Loving God means all of who you are. Amen? And he says, and he emphasizes this, love God. Each time he adds in there, with all, with all, with all. He could not overemphasize the importance of this. We cannot hold back a smidgen of who we are if we truly say we love God. Now, we don't do it perfectly. And you wake up one morning going, oh, I've been holding out some of the all. That's okay. Say, I'm sorry, forgive me. Go back to loving them with all of who you are. And the thing I want to tell you about with, because with is repeated with all four times also. And that word with either can mean it's the instrument of or the source of. And yeah, just get a little geeky here for a moment. In other words, what this he's trying to say is from the source of these places you love God. You could actually translate, literally it means from out of. So it'd be like, but it's kind of clunky, so we translate it with, but it's from out of all your heart. It's from out of all your soul. It's from out of all your mind. It's from out of all, that becomes the source and from which you love God. And as I meditated on that, I was thinking, why is that? Why is it not the instrument, you know, version of that word, with? And it's because I think then love becomes something outside of us. So to show God, I'm going to take these four areas and prove that I love him. And now you got a work-based love. And that's not what God ever wanted in the beginning. We have the whole Old Testament to prove a work-based love of him fails every time. So I think it's that idea from out of. As a matter of fact, you can write that in your Bibles. I've just put in my note, you know, from out of is what he's talking about, because he needs to be at the center. He's got to be at the center of your heart. He's got to be at the center of your strength, the center of your soul, the center of your mind. And from then, you can love him with your heart, soul, and mind that comes from a divinely inspired and empowered love of God. Amen. But let's kind of go at it. You know, it's so quickly you can just kind of skim these things, but I want us to capture them briefly. With all your heart. In different contexts, this word love can mean the whole person. But not here when it's broken out into four. So here, this has to do with our emotions and feelings, but even more, it has to do with being single-hearted versus a divided heart. And so think about your emotions and feelings and how they lead you in it. And he wants you to be full-hearted, not half-hearted. He wants you to devote your feelings to him. You bring your emotions to him as an act of worship. Our God gave us his heart and gave us his emotions. And so from that place, we seek him with our heart passionately, not out of duty. With all our soul. This is, in a way, the spiritual part of you. As the heart is the emotions and passion and feeling, the soul is the spiritual part of you. And your soul is the deepest place within you that goes beyond feelings. Even when you feel emotionally crushed, you love God from your very soul. You ever been in that place where even your emotions fail you and you go dead inside, or there's something that frightens you, and you have to go to a deeper place to love God, and that's your soul. The soul is the one thing that science and psychology cannot explain. It's beyond explanation because it's spiritual. There are times that you are deeply moved in a way that you can't explain. It goes beyond just, whoa, this is intense. This isn't just emotion. I don't know where this came from. It's your soul. And it's God's spirit speaking to your spirit. That's the place of the soul. Loving God from out of your soul, you trust him and follow him. Even when your heart fears and your mind says, that's stupid. When you love him out of your soul, you trust him and obey his will anyway. With the third one, with all your mind, this is obviously your intelligence and reason. So let me ask you, what are you studying? What knowledge are you putting your energies into learning right now? I ask that because in Christianity and church, the learning, the mind was critical to loving God, to knowing him. And today we have too many Christians with minds stuck in kindergarten, waiting for recess and snack time. It's time to graduate past kindergarten. We have to apply our energies. We have to apply our mind to loving him and knowing him. Christianity is not a surrender as in blind devotion, but quite the opposite. We have very intelligent reasons for believing in God. Yes, there's faith, but it's not a blind faith. It's a really intelligent faith, and Christians should be some of the smartest people on the planet. Where do you think some of the greatest arts came from and some of the greatest science discoveries have come from? Those that applied their mind to Christ. Devoting your mind to God is a realignment with his worldview and truth as found in the Bible. It's a surrender to his way of thinking and denying any philosophies, theories, reasons, truths that go counter to his. Especially young people, pay attention to this. He knows. Fourth, with all your strength, this is your power, your will. How would God have you use your energies? How would he have you use your time, your talents, and strength in loving him? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I got so much energy, so much strength. God, how do you want me to use that today? How do you want me to use it this week? I've been using it, to be honest, a lot for myself. And I go to bed tired, and I wake up, and then I actually try to recharge myself through really dumb ways. And it's like, wow, it's because I haven't been loving God out of my strength. If you find yourself in that place, think about how you might love him from your strength. So I'm going to do this quickly, but how do we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? But what does loving God look like? And this morning is just back to basics, but isn't it good? Doesn't it encourage you to kind of take a fresh look at loving God? It just becomes a statement in our heads otherwise. But what does it look like? What does it look like to love God? And for me, I think simply. I'm actually a simple guy. And I think, well, I have daily devotions with my Lord in heaven. I want to love God. I got to spend time with him, face-to-face time. And I could go there. I mean, all from Old to New Testament, seek my face, he says. We were singing that in a worship song. David says in Psalm 27, you know, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. And so there's a sense of, in the Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus himself, just every day, there's time with God. There's prayer, there's reading, there's meditation. And so you do this on a real personal level and meeting God in that time. And you could almost think of it as, you know, there are 6 days a week, and that's part of what the creation stuff that was going on in my head. There are 6 days a week that I individually seek to love God in my relationship with him. And from that place, even if it means you have to get up early or the first thing you do when you get home or go to bed, man, I am spending that time because in loving him, all the rest becomes an act of love, and then I get charged up in that. Second, in loving God is a Sabbath rest on Sundays. So there's 6 days, and it's right. You do need to go to work. You do need to do all the things responsible and the things that make money and provision. But then in the creation, there was one day that God rested, and you see this, you know, in Genesis 2, and he called it holy, and he blessed it. It's a blessed day, the seventh day. It's a Sabbath day to rest. Now, it does not mean relax, though there could be relaxing in it. Sabbath, you know, means just to cease from activity to rest. What are those activities? Those activities are the things that you do to make money and meet needs, and it's the things that you got to put aside for a moment and entrust of God, you cease from those kind of activities to rest. And the thing you need to know about Jesus is Jesus did not end the practice of Sabbath. And he did not actually break the Sabbath, even though he was accused of breaking the Sabbath. What was going on is he himself obeyed God's command to take the Sabbath rest, but he was also bringing back to its original purpose what the Sabbath was intended to do. And that is activities that bring us closer to God and each other, and that brings beauty back into our souls, and ultimately activities that restore us and refresh us. That's, and you know, I wish I could go back, and I've kind of praying about whether we should do a Sabbath rest short series, because this is something that the Christian church has lost. And that's why we're not rested. That's why we're weak. And so I think a beautiful way of capturing that idea of refreshment is in Matthew 11. Jesus himself says this, and it captures the heart of it's not about the Sabbath specifically, but it captures why it's important. Jesus himself said in verse 28 of Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." This yoke is a yoke of trust. Trust him that day to not be making money. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest." And that word rest actually means refreshed. You will refresh your souls, literally. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And in New Crossing Church, what does it look like? Well, certainly loving God looks like this being a priority, not for my sake and not for any leader. This is for you to demonstrate your trust by taking a Sabbath rest, meeting with him, worshiping him. And what happens in the Sabbath are three things. The scriptures teach us the Sabbath refreshes our souls. But it also, the Sabbath refreshes our spiritual family. We get refreshed when we're with each other, worshiping corporately God in music and word and greetings, right? And third, the Sabbath God's Sabbath refreshes our joy in the Lord, because ultimately it's not what we get from him, but what we bring to him. And when we do that, when we worship him, when we devote ourselves to him, our soul gets refreshed. And also, at New Crossing Church, we want to help you love God, not just through Sunday mornings, but you know, what are we about in loving God? Starting this Monday at 6:30, we have a corporate prayer time, because we do a lot of praying in this church for each other. This church is powerful in individual prayer, intercession, and just helping each other through that. We have that at the end of the service. But it was put on Clark's heart to bring a time of Monday night corporate worship, and the elders are saying yes, and God, and I wish I could tell you the story how God put on my heart how important that was years ago, and I thank my brother for bringing me back to the thing that God showed me through some amazing ways, how important our corporate prayer life is together. And so we do this in Sunday mornings, Monday night prayer service, and discipleship, which we'll talk about more later. Because the discipleship's an odd one where all three parts of the vision are happening in one relationship. One is receiving, the other's blessing, and they're all growing closer in loving God. So that's really cool, but we'll get into that at another time. So I want to invite the worship team up. And I want to close with one story, if I may. And in Isaiah, it's like a counter to what God spoke through Isaiah the prophet in verse 58 concerning the Sabbath. God says through him, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Right? I love that. And I realize I've been challenged and convicted myself on how I let the Sabbath slip away. And so I want to share with you, how many of you watched the Olympics? How many of you can tell me who won the 100-meter dash? One, two, okay. Maybe three, okay. How many of you have ever heard of Eric Little and the Chariots of Fire? See all the hands go up? You know what the difference is? Not who wins Olympic races, but the one who lives by spiritual principles. I just want to share this because that movie continues to strike me and my heart comes back to it. And it's an older movie, Chariots of Fire, and if you haven't seen it, I really encourage you to. But listen to this story. The film Chariots of Fire is a true story about two British runners competing in the 1924 Olympics. And Eric Little is a devout Christian, and he was on his way to becoming a missionary on the mission field. And Eric describes his running to his sister, who was just beside herself that he was running instead of being a missionary at that place in his life. And he says this, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but also he made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." But what happened is, the beginning, and this was in Paris, the Olympics, the 100-meter dash, his best distance and race that he was favored to win, he had to run his qualifying heats on Sunday. And so you see him in the movie, he wrestles in the gift God has given him. I mean, what a gift. You know, I think nowadays I'd be saying, well, God wants me to run. I know it's Sunday, you know, and that's church day or whatever, but he's given me this gift to use. But he wrestles. And he's wanting to keep the Sabbath in a way that honors God. And he stands on the deck while there's a turbulent sea that reflects the battle of his heart. He resolves not to run on the Sabbath. And during a reception in Paris, Little was pressured by Scotland's royalty to run. And he had the royal highness, he had lords trying to talk him into why he should change his decision. You know, for the good of the king, the country. And actually, I love how at one point in their exasperation, one of them said, "In my day, it was the king first and God after." Actually, it was Lord Cadogan. But he's unruffled by the pressure. And he says, actually, and I had to, you know, write all this down for them. He said, "I'm afraid there are no ways, sir, I won't run on the Sabbath, and that's final. God made countries, and God makes the kings and the rules by which they govern." Didn't we just read that? "And those rules say that the Sabbath is his, and I, for one, intend to keep that way." So Sunday, you could, instead of running, you would see him at a little church, parish church in Paris, and he's preaching from Isaiah 40, which states, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And I love how the story ends. Later, so he misses the 100-meter dash. Later in the Olympics, he gets to compete in the 400-meter event, which is something he hasn't trained for. He's not favored to win. And I love that an American competitor, actually it was Jackson Schultz, hands him a scrap of paper from 1 Samuel 2, chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "He who honors me, I will honor." And Little holds that paper in the fist of his hand. He crumples it and he runs the whole race with that in his hand. And surprisingly, he not only wins the race, but he breaks the world record. Take this to heart, and I'll share next week more about what that looked like for me, because I had to wrestle with this too. We all kind of drift. But this is why it's so important we understand the vision God gives us, to love Him first, love one another, and go bless others. So let's pray. Bow your heads. And I just encourage you in this, as we close in this prayer this morning, the journey with God begins with open arms, and the way to reach those arms is just confession. Confess those things that Jesus bled for and say, I want you, I want to love you, and I know I need a divinely inspired and empowering love to love you in the way I should. And I want to love you with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind and with all my strength too. And I'm going to need your help. And in Father in heaven, I bring these hearts before you. And all of our hearts, we give you permission to speak into those four areas. Where have we not loved you with everything we've got? Jesus, you didn't die for a part of us. You died for all of us, all of who we are. Let us be the men and women, sons and daughters. We may stumble at times, but you never reject us. You never condemn us. Jesus, you came to save us. And help us love you from who you've made us to be in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close.